It's an honor to be here. It's a joy. I love this church. I've been able to speak at some LTs in Columbus, and I admire you guys. We look up to you in Kent. We see what God is doing in this church and raising up staff and hopefully more staff and the desire to plant more churches out of Ohio State and represent Jesus on that massive campus that's super intimidating to us in Kent. It's so cool to see. So I'm going to do what every good pastor does, and I'm going to introduce you to my kids. So I got three pictures of my kids that should come up there. Very Aryan kids. So there is, Mason is six. He really does make that face all the time. He is a joyful kid. He's super creative. He can do amazing things with Legos. He loves Legos, and he's so good at it. He'll be like, "Dad, look at me. I just built this tower, and it's seriously way better than I could do it." And his mind just works that way. He is so affectionate. He loves us to. He wants to hug him and to hold him, and he's six. And I'm thinking, bro, this is going to have to stop eventually. But for right now, I think we can go till you're like nine. But I don't know if I can hold you like a baby yet. 10 or 11 or a teenager, super affectionate. And he's got this young faith, and he's a very shy boy. And so social stuff is difficult for him, but he sees it through the lens of God working in his life. And it's so cool to see. So he was super nervous to play soccer last year, and first game, he literally wouldn't even go out on the field. The second game, I had to go out on the field with him, so I was playing with a bunch of, like, five-year-olds, dominated, for the record. And third game, I was like, okay, buddy, I'll be on the field, but I'm not actually going to play. And then by the fourth game, he did it all by himself, and then he played games five and six, because at 5 years old, it's a six-game season. That's about all the coaches can handle. And so we're talking that night after his last game. We went out and celebrated, and just saying, "Bud, how did you do it?" And he's like, "Duh, Dad, God was with me. God gave me the courage to do it." And so I see this bravery in him, and it's so cool. And Phoebe is our princess. She's 4 years old. This little girl is all about adventure. She really just wants to be in a story. She's so dramatic, so theatrical. She wore this for a dance recital, and I think she wears it about once a day to this day. And so she's all about beauty. And so we're trying to, you know, teach her that beauty's not just external, and she's getting it. She wants to be beautiful on the inside. She's captured by that idea of being beautiful in God's sight. And speaking of adventure, her favorite Disney movie right now is Brave, which I'm all about, because Brave is like, I don't need no man, okay? I'm just fine. And I'm like, yeah, honey, you're right, Phoebs. Merida, all the way. And then my precious nine-month-old, Naomi Grace, so innocent, so full of joy. All I have to do, my wife and I, all we have to do is just look at her, and she smiles. It's all we have to do. And she loves being close to us. There's just something about her innocence and her joy and even her dependence that teaches me about who God is. I say all this about my kids to make this point that in my kids, I see so much of who God has made us to be. He's made us to be courageous, to be creative, to be adventurous. He's made us to be dependent, to be full of joy, to love what is beautiful. There's so much that I see in my kids that reminds me of the way that we were made to be, the way that God would intend us to be. But I also see in them just how jacked up we are. So Phoebe, right, loves Disney movies, would watch one every day if she could. We don't let her. She loves the bad guys. She's in love. She says, "Daddy, I'm in love with Gaston from Beauty and the Beast." And I'm like, "No, no, you're not." And she starts to use this like spiritual language of like, well, because in our house, it's like, well, does the person love God? We're trying to build that in early, really at a really young age. And she's like, well, Dad, I will bring him to God. Don't worry. I'm going to get that part covered. I'm like, no, you won't. That's not how we date. Not in my house. No missionary dating in my house, honey. And there's something about the evil guy that she just loves. She wants to redeem him. I don't like it. And Naomi, she's like all smiley and lovey, but she does this thing now. She's starting to get teeth. So when we're holding her, if we smile and make funny like goo goo gaga noises at her, she will throw her head down into our shoulders and just bite us as hard as she can. And I'm like, what is wrong with you, you evil child? What's wrong with you? And Mason, for as courageous as he tries to be, there are times where it just runs out for him. So he's in first grade and he goes to school all day. He only did half day last year and it's brutal. He counts down the hours and there are days where he just cries. And the school counselor will call me and say, hey, Mason's having a rough day. And so I'll get on the phone, I'll talk to him a little bit. We are so beautiful. We are made in the image of God. We're made for all of these things and yet we're incomplete and we're broken. And we all can connect with this reality, right? There are things in us that are good. And then there are things in us that are fundamentally broken and messed up. And so we wrestle with big questions like, who am I? Will anyone truly love me? What was I made for? What's my purpose? All that kind of stuff. And this is why I love the theme that you guys chose for this retreat. Because it's not as important what the answer is to those individual questions. We don't just need the answer to those questions. We need something more. We need something deeper. We need a story. We need a story that shapes our lives, that tells us where we've been and where we're going, a story that existed long before us and will endure long after us. We were made to be a part of a story much bigger than ourselves, one that makes sense of all the beauty and the brokenness, and gives us hope to live beyond it. That story begins a long time ago. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we read about God creating everything out of nothing. And we once knew God. I mean, like, really knew God face to face. We walked with him. We bore his image perfectly. We were whole. We were fully alive. We saw his face. And then a tragic fall, right? A decision to be our own gods, a decision to trust that we knew better, which is in a very real way, a decision to say, I know better than my creator. I can do this better than him. A tragic fall. And now we live in the aftermath of that brokenness and that sin. But before and above anything else, before that, before the fall, what we know about why God created us and what we exist for is that we were made to know God. We were made to be in this deep, intimate relationship with him. We were made, get this, to be like him. Did you know that? We were made to be glorious. And that's so hard for us to imagine because we battle so hard down here with our sin and with flesh and we want to be a certain way, but we can't. We try really hard to get over this thing and then it just leads to this thing and we have addictions and patterns. It's hard for us to remember back that far, but there was once a day where we were whole and we saw God face to face. We were glorious. Do you have a moment in your life when you felt like you were in your glory? Like in your moment? Here's mine. Vake set me up really well. High school football for me. Yes, I did play high school football. It's not a lie. On a Division VI team, which explains why a 5'5" dude can play and be halfway decent. And so it was right before halftime against our cross-county rival. And the other team fumbled the ball with like 6 seconds left in the half, and it was a tie game then. So right before halftime, we get the ball back. Coach calls a slant pattern for me. My quarterback just threw it perfectly. I literally just had to put my arms out. And I caught it, and I ran in like a 60-yard touchdown. So we go into halftime locker room, and I'm feeling really great because we ran a wing tee offense. Does anyone know anything about football? a wing T offense, and I was kind of like the flanker wing back guy. We literally ran the ball 95% of the time. I'm not joking. So when we passed the ball, it was a big deal. And I caught a pass, and it might have been my first pass catch of the whole year, and it was a touchdown. So we go into the locker room. We're walking out of the locker room after halftime, and this little kid comes up with his dad, and he says, "Mr. McClure, can I have your autograph?" I was like, "Yeah, you can, buddy." I'm like, this poor kid doesn't even know any better. I'm like, I'm not even that good. I barely play any offense. But in that moment, he just wanted to meet me and get my autograph. It's probably what you guys do when the Ohio State players are walking around campus, right? But I felt like in that moment, I was in my glory. And I don't know if that's really a good thing. That might actually reveal more about my insecurity and my need for worth. But there was something about that where I tasted of this glory that I think we were made for. We're made to reflect back to God his image, and yet our lives are imperfect. Our lives are broken. The image we were made to reflect is skewed along the cracks of our imperfect lives. We want to be whole. We want to be alive. We want to be loved. And so we go looking for it. Here's the first big idea I want you guys to get. In all of our pursuits for life, to fill that void in us, we're grasping for that place where we once walked with God. All of our pursuits, where we go to find life, where we go to find satisfaction and joy, we're trying to get back to that place where we saw God face to face. So it makes sense, right, that the question before us is, well, how do we get back there? How do we get back to that place where we're fully who we were made to be? God would have to come to us. God would have to walk among us again. He would have to talk to us. We would have to see him with our eyes, touch him, learn from him. And that's exactly what God did for us in Jesus Christ. How do we get back there? How do we live a little bit closer to this way that God made us to be in intimate relationship with him? We have to have an encounter with Jesus. He has to transform us from the inside out. He has to heal us and make us new. We need to experience Jesus. And when we do, he invites us into this story. The story of transformation and redemption, where your life becomes the evidence of his power, of what he can do and what he wants to do in this world. So here's where we're going. All right, we're going to look at two stories from the Gospels of two people who had an encounter with Jesus. My thought on this is really simple. If you and I are going to try to position ourselves to have an encounter with Jesus, let's go to the Gospels. Let's see what Jesus said to the people that he interacted with. Let's look at people that he had an encounter with. And these are two people that Jesus looked at in the eyes. Two people that wanted to have an experience with him. I think about you guys. You're here. You've made the investment to be here. To some degree, you want to have an experience with Jesus. I think that's true. Even if you're not sure about all this Christianity stuff and you consider yourself a skeptic, you're here, and there's a reason for that. And I think when we look at the lives of these people and how they responded, I think we'll get a vision for what it means to live in this story right now. All right, does that make sense? All right, so if you're a Bible person, like a physical Bible, not a screen Bible or a phone Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 10, or you can get out your phone or look up there. Mark 10, I'll start in verse 17. This is the first of the two encounters we're going to look at. Verse 17 starts, "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And you shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' 'Teacher,' he declared, 'ready for this? All of these I have kept since I was a boy.' Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." So this guy, he wants to have an encounter with Jesus. He pursued Jesus. He ran up to him. He fell down on his knees, which is a position of submission and respect. He threw himself down on the ground. He desperately wanted to meet Jesus. He wanted to know how to have eternal life. And he was a good guy. He followed the rules. He thinks he followed all of them. The guy is straight out of his mind. There's no way that he followed all of the law ever since he was a little boy, but he probably lived a pretty clean life. We find out in Luke's account that he's some sort of ruler. He's probably not a religious ruler, but he's some governmental ruler. So he has status, he has authority, he has power, and he's a good dude. And he wants to meet Jesus. But Jesus goes after one thing. He attacks one thing, the thing that this guy prized more than anything, his wealth. He followed the rules. It seems like Jesus is giving him another command here, right? So he's been following all the rules, but you and I know that it's not about the rules. We'll never live up to the rules. You and I will never follow the law. That's why Jesus had to come in the first place. So why does Jesus give him what appears to be just another rule? Another task, another command to follow. Well, he's not actually really doing that. He's exposing this guy's true God. He's exposing the one that he serves more than anything else, and it's money. He went away sad. Why? Because money was his God, and he wasn't willing to give it up. You see, he wanted something from Jesus. He wanted eternal life. He wanted to make sure that he would be good in the end. He wanted something, but he didn't want Jesus. He didn't want Jesus' kingdom. He didn't want Jesus' story. He wanted Jesus' stuff. He wanted the blessing, but he didn't want Jesus. He wanted life, but he didn't want death. He wanted to get something, but he didn't want to have to sacrifice anything. But the big theme in this story, this kingdom story that God has been writing from the very beginning, this big idea, this big motif, is that life comes by way of death. That the way to live is actually to die. And Jesus modeled that, and the authors of the New Testament continue that going forward. There is no life if there's not death. We have to put to death what's in us that competes for God. We have to die. You know what we have to do? We have to do what our King did for us. To do what our King did for us. Go with me to Philippians 2, verses 6 and 8. Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our King emptied himself. The one with infinite power, the one who is beyond time, the one who has no limitations, who's always existed, who spoke everything into existence, emptied himself, put on skin, and walked with us. And healed us and offers to rescue us today. He went to the cross without uttering a word. He let the men that he created nail him to a cross. And when we get that, when we get what Jesus has done, the magnitude of his work for us, though we did not deserve it, the only appropriate response we have is to return that by giving him everything in us. How foolish does it seem, guys? Really, I have to tell myself this over and over again. How foolish does it seem when we play these games with God where we're like, I'll give you this area of my life, I'll give you this, but I won't, don't go near this, don't touch this. When you look at what Jesus did, it's foolish, right? The story, it's the story of the king. It's the kingdom of the king. And to be in that story means we want to be like our king. And the way to life is by death. It's not about the money for this guy. It's really not. This is not primarily a teaching about money or wealth. This is a teaching about discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus. You can be poor and worship possessions. It's about our hearts. Jesus is not willing to play any other role than number one, than first place in our lives. And so to enter this story, to be about this kingdom, to be made new and to walk with our God again, we have to surrender everything, everything else that fights to be our God. You guys are in this battle. Other things are competing to be your God. Other things are competing to be on the throne in your life. And to be in this story, to know the King, means we surrender all of that. Did you guys catch the line where it says Jesus looked at him and he loved him? He looked at him and he loved him, and then he just gave this guy the most impossibly difficult thing to do. But before he asks him to go and sell everything that he owns, it says he looked at him and he loved him. And I'm like, what? How is that loving? You just asked this guy to sell every single one of his possessions, which means that he couldn't be in power anymore. He couldn't have the status. It means that he would probably really disappoint his family. Everything about this dude's life was going to change forever if he did what Jesus said. And yet it says Jesus was loving him. How is that so? Well, it's loving because that money, that God of his, was never going to be able to produce for him. Our counterfeit gods will never come through for us. In the end, they can't give us what we want. The guy wanted eternal life. Money's never going to give him that, right? And so the most loving thing that Jesus could do is to give this guy the most harsh command possible, to expose this guy's heart. So what about us? What about you and me? Put yourself in the story. You see Jesus. You run up to him. What is he going to ask you to give up? What is Jesus asking for that you won't give him? Maybe it's something you know is a sin. Straight up, you know it's a sin. It's an addiction. It's a relationship that's not healthy. It's an obsession with money or status or sex. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's being spiritually self-righteous. Maybe it's something that's good, but it's become a god. Your plans for your future, your friends, your GPA, your spirituality, your walk with God, your image, your comfort. How are we going to respond? How are you and I going to respond when God asks us to give him that thing? And it might be a number of things, but how are we going to respond when he does the most loving thing possible and he asks us to give it up? I remember I wanted so badly to go to law school. I wanted so badly to go to the Ohio State University for law school. So I took the LSAT my senior year, and I did well, and I could probably have got into Ohio State, and was being mentored and discipled by some guys on staff with H2O, and they had been in my ear about joining staff. And I just remember I blew them off time and time again. And so Jason Slack, one of the guys that I get the privilege of working with now, one of my co-pastors, I remember we were in the Cosmos coffee shop in Bowling Green, Ohio. And he said, Matthew, you gotta pray about it, man. You can't have this area of your life be off limits. I don't know what God's gonna do with it, but you can't hold on to it like that. And so slowly I began to get rid of that death grip I had on my plans for my future. And the next thing you know, I was on staff. And I guarantee 20 of you in this room have that same story. No, I'm just joking. I hope so. Maybe. Guys, he wants what is good for us. He knows what is best for us. He wants life. Even when we surrender, even when we give up those things we don't want to let go of, it's for our good. Will we trade in our idols? Will we trade in these gods that can't give us what we were made for to get Jesus, to get the King? Go with me to Luke 7, another story of another person who pursued Jesus and had an encounter with Jesus. We're going to try to fly through this one. Luke 7, starting in verse 36. Luke 7, starting in 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Check this out. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This woman did something incredibly scandalous. She should not have been in that room. She should not have let down her hair. She should not have been touching Jesus. She should not have been showing such an emotional response like that. Everything that she was doing was just out of bounds, not allowed in that culture in that day. But the most shocking part of the story is not what this woman was doing. The most shocking part of the story is that Jesus did not stop her. Though she was doing things that would have been seen as vile and disgusting and way out of line in the presence of some sort of spiritual leader, Jesus doesn't stop her. He should have rebuked her. He could have had her stoned. Instead, he rewards her. He speaks life back into her. He heals her. He makes her whole again. I love the part when Jesus turns and he looks at the woman. You can just sense that he's restoring her dignity just by looking her in the eyes. But he's still talking to Simon. So he's looking at the woman and he's talking to Simon. He says, "Do you see her? Simon, don't you see her? Simon, you've got it all messed up, man. You think it's about your religious performance. You think it's about having the right name, having the right status, following the rules. You missed it, man. It's not about that. Don't you see this woman? She is the model of faith. She gets it. She knows that she's bankrupt. She knows that she has no hope outside of me. And she's come here and she's risked her life because she thought I could do something to change her. Do you see her?" Somehow she had heard about Jesus and what he could do and how he could change her. And she risked it all. Here's the reality. In that world, not a ton would have changed about her life on the surface. She would have always been known in that town as the woman who was probably a prostitute, if we read between the lines. She would probably never get married, which means that she wouldn't have money. It means that she wouldn't be somehow pulled up out of that low status and be elevated in society. Not a ton would change about her. But she got what she needed. She got what she was made for. She got a renewed relationship with God. She got her dignity back. She was made whole. Her sins were forgiven. She got what she was made for long ago. What you and I are made for. Life, redemption, hope. She caught a glimpse of God, and all she could do in the presence of God in skin was give him everything. You see the difference? See the difference between this woman and the guy in the first story? She knew how badly she needed Jesus. And here's the crazy thing. We now know something that she didn't know. We know how the story ends. We know that we know what God would do to Jesus' dead body in a grave. We know that death couldn't contain him. We know that he would rise from the dead 3 days later, victorious over sin, evil, and death forever. We know that he would defeat everything that stands in the way of us and him. That passage from Philippians carries on in verse 9 and says, therefore, God exalted him. Because Jesus emptied himself, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We know that Jesus wins, that Satan and sin and evil has no hold on our lives, and that he can give us life now and forever. The story is not over. God is still transforming us. God is still making us new. With every little victory, with every decision we make to trust him, every area of our lives that we surrender to him, we're becoming the people we were made to be. The people God designed us to be way back in the garden, long ago. These people who know their God deeply, who walk with him. So to enter this story, we have to trust that he can and he will transform us. Even right now, be honest in your heart. Do you really believe that God can transform you? You think of the brokenness in your life, the cycles, the addictions, the bad habits. Do we believe that God can transform us? What do you need Jesus to transform in you? What do you need him to do? What kind of heart work does he have to do? Maybe you've never given your whole heart to him. Maybe you can really relate to the rich young ruler. He was a good guy. He followed the rules. He did all the right things. But he held on to stuff. Stuff that he thought was going to give him life and satisfy him, but never could. And he missed it. He missed it. In the midst of being a religious person, he missed it. The greatest joy that he could possibly imagine, he missed it. Maybe all this stuff is brand new to you. Jesus, the kingdom, the big story that God is writing. Maybe that's all new. Well, here's the really cool thing. It is so simple. What we do is lay our hearts bare before God. What we say to God is, I can't do this on my own. I can't be the person that I was made to be. I know, I feel it, it's in my gut. I know I was made for something more. And I know that these things that I run to, they can't satisfy. I know that you are not number one in my life. You're not the king. But I want you to be. And I turn from all those things. I'm sorry for all the ways that I've made these other things a god in my life. You say those words in faith. And you say, Jesus, I want to walk with you. I want you to be the king of my heart. And in that moment, you cross from death to life. You experience what the young man who was up here shared during his snapshot. His slice. Sorry, we call them snapshots in Kent. His slice. You cross from death to life. Here's the kingdom. The kingdom story in two sentences, Matthew 13:44, as we get ready to close. This is it. This is the story in two lines. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought that field. He saw the treasure, and he said, I want that. I want that more than anything else, and I will sell out. I will sell everything I own to get that treasure. And what Jesus is saying is that I am that treasure. Will you see how valuable, how precious I am and what I have done for you, that I am your king? You were made to know me, to walk with me. I am the greatest prize, Jesus says to us, that you will ever have for now and for eternity. And when we get that and we see that, in our joy, we sell out because we want him, because we want to be a part of this story and this kingdom. So as we close, I want you to think about the person that you most connect with. Maybe it's the rich young ruler. Maybe you're a person that's followed the rules. You've done the religious thing, but you're holding on to stuff. Jesus is not on the throne. He's not number one. Maybe you're like the sinful woman, and you know that you're broken. You came in here with burdens. You came in here with the knowledge of things that you know you need transformed in. Whichever story you connect with, I want to ask you to just imagine yourself in that situation. Pretty soon here, we're going to go into a time of just reflection. And if it helps you, I encourage you even to imagine yourself in that scene. Use your imagination to imagine what Jesus would say to you and what you would say back to him. If you're more like the rich young guy, here's the question I want you to think about. What is God asking you for that you won't give him? And maybe tonight is the night that you relinquish that. That you trust him, that what he has for you is infinitely better. And you give it to him. What a beautiful thing if this room was full of men and women who are laying down the gods who will never provide, will never deliver, whose hearts are fully surrendered to him. And if you're the woman, what do you need? What do you need God to do? What do you need him to transform in you? What thing in your life do you think, what sin, what struggle do you have that you just honestly don't believe he has the power to change? Maybe tonight is the night that you get a glimpse of the power of our King, who went silently to the cross. Death couldn't contain him. He rose 3 days later, victorious over all that stands in the way of us and God. Would we see the power that he has and believe him and trust him to transform us? He's still writing the story. He's speaking to us. He's changing us. And one day, this King of ours will come back for us. He'll set the world straight. And you and I will rise, and we'll have bodies that don't know anything of sin and brokenness. And we'll see him again face to face. We're living toward that reality now. That reality is breaking in now. And we can taste it. We can live it. We can experience it here. I believe God's Spirit is here, working in and among us, wanting to make much of Jesus in every one of your hearts. And so we enter this time, just a couple of minutes, to just sit. I think there'll be some music playing in the background. Would you wrestle with these questions? Put yourself in the stories of these people. Would you pray this dangerous and yet ultimately life-changing prayer? Jesus, do with me what you will. What do you need to let go of? What do you need to trust God to transform you in? Let's pray. Father, we come humble. God, we want to be a part of this story. Jesus, we want you to be the king of our lives. We want you to be number one. We want you to be on the throne. And there's so much competition. We get distracted. Our eyes go off of you. Other things rise to the top. We struggle to believe that you can really change us. Would we fix our eyes on you right now? Would you meet with us? Holy Spirit, would you move in this room? Just imagine what would happen if every single one of us laid our hearts bare before you and said, Jesus, do what you will. What kind of movement would you create? What kind of life transformation would we see? It's what we were made for. And so, God, would we live into that tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. So, guys, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have staff and team leaders that are going to be in the back of the room and even outside because it's pretty tight in here. If God is doing something in your heart, if he's stirring something, maybe Jesus is not the king of your life and you want to make that decision tonight. Go talk to someone. Would you be courageous? Would you take that step? Maybe you've drifted. Maybe God's just doing something in you. I want to challenge you to take a step and to talk to someone, to ask to be prayed over. Invite someone else into that. And so you'll see the team leaders and staff are all around the room. So we're going to sit for a couple of minutes and just reflect. The band's going to start playing, but anytime in the next few songs, or as we close out in worship, find someone. Ask for prayer. Share what God is doing. All right? Awesome.